Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to Hosea chapter 6 this afternoon. Before we do our Bible study, we'll spend a little bit of time in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique to make sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit and prepared to learn doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your holy word in this time and this place. We pray that you will challenge us through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Again, we saw this morning the same concept. There's a lot of repetition here. That's what these R's represent. The first R is retention of Bible doctrine. The second R is repetition, reception. You expose yourself to Bible doctrine. Repetition, retention, you're going to have tests. And then to pass the test, you're going to recall the doctrine. And then you're going to reply to the test with the doctrine. And that will defeat the test. And then that will equal your rewards. So this will be a forthcoming diagram in our book. We know the doctrine of the pivot that we studied this morning. We went line by line through the pertinent passages in Leviticus chapter 26 that talks about the cycles of discipline. We talked about the cycles of prosperity to a nation that's positive to Bible doctrine. And on the other side, of course, is the cycles of discipline. We saw how Isaiah, who was a contemporary of Hosea, he was the prophet for the southern kingdom. Hosea was a prophet for the northern kingdom. And we noted that Isaiah said that his southern kingdom was also under the cycles of discipline. They were in the open wound stage. And of course, when you have an open wound, you better sew it up and you better take action, or you might bleed to death or it festers or something of that nature. Hosea, his ministry, they're in the last stages. They're in the fifth cycle of discipline. And we studied the fifth cycle in Leviticus chapter 26, where it basically says your nation will be wiped out. You're totally rubbed off the face of the earth. And that's coming to the northern kingdom. Now, that was 721 when the Assyrians came in and wiped them out in the northern kingdom. Hosea is not heard from after that. Don't know what happened to him. But we do know that the southern kingdom lasted for a bit longer. They were wiped out by a different empire. It wasn't the Assyrians that wiped them out. It was the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans rose on the face of human history and supplanted the Assyrians. And of course, the Chaldeans in turn were overtaken by the Medes and the Persians, and the Medes and the Persians were overtaken by the Greeks, and the Greeks were overtaken by the Romans. And then we went to the Dark Ages, and then we had the rise of city-states and nation-states and the Treaty of Westphalia. And today we're already up now, fast-forwarding to our country, and we are a client nation to God. So the same principles that apply in Hosea apply to us. And we studied some of those things that were very interesting this morning in the cycles of discipline, how they apply to our own country. Now we're back to Hosea chapter 6, where he says, come, let us return to the Lord. Because there's always a possibility. When Hosea is writing this, they haven't been wiped out yet. And it's possible. But of course, God knows what will happen. But we don't know what's going to happen. That's the key thing. God knows exactly what the end state is for the United States of America. We don't know what it is. So we can pray for our nation. In fact, we're commanded to pray for those in authority over us. But that prayer is not necessarily that they're going to be successful, because you've got idiots in charge. You don't want them to be successful. So you pray that they will be challenged to understand the true principles that made this country great. There's a good prayer. So because you've got a tyrant in power, you don't pray that the tyrant remains in power. You pray that the tyrant or the idiot understands the principles that made the country great. There's a legitimate prayer. You fulfill your obligation to pray for those in charge over you, and you're doing it without making an imbecile out of yourself. So come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. So the bandaging, again, Isaiah chapter 1, we studied that this morning, the bruises, the cuts. Yes, God can bandage you. He's the one that wounded us. Well, he did it as a consequence of their negative volition to him, their hostility to Bible doctrine, and they they receive divine discipline. But if you turn back to the Lord, he will turn back to you. Verse 2, he will revive us after 2 days, and he will raise us up on the third day. Of course, raising us up on the third day has a double meaning, because we know that Christ was raised up on the third day, and he was the Savior of the world. This is an idiom that there might be a time gap, but he will bring you back. We've already seen this concept in Hosea, right? The millennium. Because Hosea, even though he's predicting the fall of the northern kingdom, he's saying, look, there will also come a time, though. They're here in 721 B.C., and this is A.D., and we're 2016 somewhere. Let's just say 2016 is there. I don't know where it is. But there will come a time when God will keep his promise to the Jews, and they will rule the world, and Jesus Christ himself will rule the world from Jerusalem, and the Jews will be the preeminent people on the face of the planet. And that will happen. He will gather them back. He'll whistle, as it were, and they'll all come back. That will occur at the second coming when the Jews are set up, and Jesus Christ himself, the Son of David, will rule for 1,000 years. And we saw already that Hosea has predicted that at least 2 times already. Verse 3, so let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. When you turn back, you rebound, but that doesn't advance you spiritually. Rebound will not advance you spiritually. It'll put you in fellowship, this is for the church age, with God the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't make you a mature believer. You can be theoretically in fellowship and be an absolute blithering moron. You don't know any Bible doctrine. You can be in fellowship and be a mature believer and know a whole lot of Bible doctrine. So the absolute side of Christianity in the church age is rebound. You're either spiritual or you're not spiritual. By spiritual, I mean you're filled with the Holy Spirit or you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the absolute side. The relative side is this diagram here, where you grow. And of course, we've improved on this diagram. When you're born, you're born in the kingdom of Satan. So was I. All of us were. We're unsaved. And if you keep growing your entire life to where you die, you'll die in the kingdom of Satan. And there's a... we'll put that as a W. But you, of course, didn't do that. You were born again. So you were born again at this point. And that's a spiritual birth. So you're born physically here. You're on your way to hell. You're born again here, and you go up. In fact, we can make that line go down as a metaphor, because that's where you're going. And why is it a dotted line? Because you're not in God's plan. He did not elect you, and he didn't predestine you. Now, he died for your sins, that's true. But only the believers did he elect and predestine. What are you predestined to do? To be a 4-star general? Are you going to be a 4-star general? That's up to you. You have a sovereign will that you exercise, just as God does. So if your will lines up with his will, that's a good news story. But of course, as humans, we get off his plan when we sin. And we rebound, we come back to the plan. And then we keep progressing. So the progressive side, the relative side, is just growing to maturity. And that takes time. It takes positive volition. Those are the two ingredients you got to have, because God's already predestined you. Predestination just means he knows what you're going to do. And he's made provisions to keep you alive so you can do those things. So you can return to Bible doctrine and keep progressing up the chain till you reach 4-star generalship. But whether you reach it or not is up to you, because anywhere along these R's, you could fall out of the march. This is the reception part. You could just say, I'm going to stop taking it in. And of course, this all collapses. Each of these have to go in tandem with each other. Reception, repetition, retention. You have a test, recall, reply, rewards. That's the winner believer. Now, there's a lot of loser believers out there. So you might have a loser believer that does reception for like a little while, then they get bored. And so repetition bores them. They kind of fall out here. And then, of course, retention, they don't retain too much. Because you have to keep, you know, the analogy is that you're a fruit tree. You just can't water the fruit tree one time and say, see you later, produce me the oranges. No, you got to care for it. You got to water it. You have to make decisions in your soul to stick with it. And that's the, it's easy to do. It's easy and it's hard. Figure that riddle out. Very easy, yet very hard. And then he says in verse 3, So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Say, press on. Just keep going. Do not let you stop you, because that's the only thing that can stop you. Satan can't stop you. Your friends can't stop you. Nobody can stop you. You can stop you dead in your tracks. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. Yes, God knows what's going to happen. You don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen. I know, unless the rapture occurs, I've got a point Z up here where I'm going to die. I don't know when that is. I am confident that I'm going to keep going, and I'm going to get to point Z. I'm not going to fall out of the march along the way. Why should I? That's my goal. That's my desire right now. But again, it takes thousands of decisions to stay on this line. It takes one decision to get saved. To get up here, that's a lot of decisions. A lot of decisions over the course of your life. Just like you've eaten a lot of eggs over the course of your life. A lot of chickens have died over the course of your life. A lot of things happen over the course of your life. This is just another thing, and this is the most important thing over the course of your life. And then he says, "As he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth." If you're positive to doctrine, he will water you. And of course, you have to water you as well. Like the spring rain, again, the agricultural society, so they have agricultural things that they can understand, watering the earth. Verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? That's a synonym for the northern kingdom. That's what they're also called, Ephraim. What shall I do to you, O Judah? That's a synonym for the southern kingdom. Judah was called Judah. For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew, which goes away early. Loyalty. Agricultural concepts, morning cloud, they don't last long. You look out and there's a cloud in San Antonio, and then they're gone. That's how loyal they are. Not very loyal. The dew doesn't last too long on the grass. It's gone. So this is an idiom to say that they're not loyal to Bible doctrine at all whatsoever. They pay lip service to it when it's convenient, and that's about it. Verse 5, it was easy. Anybody could do it. Verse 5, therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. So I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. God communicated to these people by the prophets. Hewn them in pieces mean the prophets basically come in and say, hey folks, you're about ready to be destroyed. You're going to be cut up in little tiny pieces and you're gone. Who are these prophets? Well, Jeremiah later on, of course, in his day, after Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Isaiah, I think I mentioned him already. Lots of prophets. And they basically would always come in, and a lot of the kings didn't want to hear the prophets. They said, oh man, you're always bringing this bad news. Well, the reason they brought you bad news is because the kingdom was negative towards Bible doctrine, or you were a rotten king. So the prophets basically tell them that these things are happening. The priests can also do it because Leviticus chapter 26 is in writing. The priests know that stuff. They're doing the rituals, and they can talk about the five cycles of discipline, as well as the prophets. But the prophets are how God directly communicated to his people. The priests, their job was to communicate through the rituals. And they would explain what the rituals meant, obviously. But the prophets would give real-time information from God. Here it is. And they would hold Bible classes on a regular basis. They'd probably start out at 8 o'clock in the morning at one gate of the city. And then at 9:30 they'd do another gate. And then at 10:30 another gate. And then 12:15 another gate. Take a break for lunch, go to another gate. And by the time the sun went down, they'd done maybe 10 Bible classes throughout the city. And then the next day, they'd do the same thing over again. The next day, the same thing over again. It was every day. That's dedication. Colonel Thiem used to teach literally every day. So if you look at the number of classes he put out over 50 years, that's what you're supposed to do. Now, do churches teach every day? Or I would say at a minimum, at least 5 times a week. Which is 5 days in a week, and that's a minimum standard for me, is 5 times a week, and I'm scamming out a little bit. But that gives you study time on the off times to study your notes and go over your notes. Now, it just depends on your circumstances. In the early church, Paul would hold Bible classes instead of 1-hour classes 5 times a week. He'd hold one class a week for 10 hours, or maybe two for 10 hours. So it just depends. There's no fixed standard on how you do it. But it can't be just once on Sunday, brother, for 10 minutes of devotionals and 30 minutes of singing and hooting and hollering, and then, you know, waving your hands up like you're trying to flag down a taxi cab and swaying back and forth. And then everybody goes out and has a nice day. And then we have a Bible study, quote unquote, on Wednesday nights, which no one's qualified to hold because nobody knows anything. It's just a social club for people to sit there and gossip about each other, whatever they're doing. They don't know anything. In fact, you'd be better not even to go, because they will lead you astray in a heartbeat with the coin of the realm, which is good and evil. And this coin's going to be in our diagram as well. And we went over that this morning. So this is clearly what the prophet Hosea is saying. These people have no loyalty, and the prophets have told them what's going to happen, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. When light goes forth out of darkness, when you're in a dark place and you see light, where's your eyes go to? Right to the light. Boom. And that's basically how swift it's going to come on you. Verse 6, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Ritual without reality is meaningless. A lot of people do the communion. I've been to some services where they don't even let you do the communion unless you're a member of their church. That's heresy. Who are you to stop someone from taking communion? If you're a Christian, you're all in the same body. So I'm not in your denomination. You say that I can't come take communion because I'm not in your denomination. It's apostasy. There's no restriction on a believer taking communion. And so that's just a case where ritual overcomes reality. I don't know what it stands for. I have no idea. They couldn't tell you what the bread and the cup stood for. They got some general idea, but they don't know the deep meaning whatsoever. They have no idea what happened on the cross in the last 3 hours. Clueless. Absolutely clueless. So what does God delight in? Loyalty rather than sacrifice. This is the two-faced people. They're going to give you sacrifice and rituals. He doesn't care about that stuff. He wants knowledge. We study this many times. What impresses God is God. What he's impressed by with you is when he looks into your soul and sees retention. When he sees that. When we do this diagram, we're going to start out with a light yellow or a light gold. And the gold's going to get brighter and brighter and brighter because Bible doctrine is gold. And therefore, when it gets to the maximum brightness, you've got the gold coins of Bible doctrine. Remember we said that in Psalm? Your word is more precious than fine gold. We said it in 1 Peter. Bible doctrine is gold coins. The pastor's job is to take the gold ore out of the earth and make it into coins and then hand out the coins. Remember that in 1 Peter? So that's my job, is to take the ore and make it into coins. And you just have to take the coins and put them in your purse, which is how it works. So this will be a bright gold, and then that's going to be a purple, because you'll have your rewards, and purple is a sign of rewards, royalty, etc., etc. So it's going to be a nice little chart when we get done with it. So God delights in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There was a covenant. A covenant is an agreement. As long as Adam and Eve, notice Eve, your grandmother, sinned first. But why is Adam picked on? Because he's the head of the household. He is the authority figure. So therefore, he's responsible. And his sin was one that was made with complete understanding of what the consequences were. He was not deceived. Our grandmother was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. He knew exactly what the deal was. But he used his volition to turn against God. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. So they had a covenant. As long as Adam and Eve didn't sin, they could stay in the garden because the math problem solved. They're perfect. God's perfect. There's no irregularity. There's no compromise with God's character. Once they become imperfect, you can't stay there anymore. So the covenant we saw in Leviticus chapter 26 this morning. Long as you take in Bible doctrine, I will bless you. I'll protect you 10 times what you deserve. But you turn against doctrine, I'm going to destroy you with the cycles of discipline. That's the covenant. So, but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. They're treachery. No loyalty. What's the opposite of loyalty? Treachery. Et tu, Brute. You know, I thought you were my son. is actually Brute was Julius Caesar's illegitimate child. He had a lot of illegitimate children. But he liked the kid. He said, "You true? You have cheated me treacherously. All I gave you is good, and set you up with all sorts of these things, but you're treacherous. No loyalty whatsoever. You stabbed me in the back." Verse 8. "Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints." So again, this is just the byproduct of their turning against God. "And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed crime." The priests themselves had turned against Bible doctrine. The priests were compromising Bible doctrine. Hosea wasn't, but the priests were. We saw this already with Beth Avon, because the priests would sacrifice to God, and then they'd turn around and sacrifice to the false gods, just to cover all the bases. The priests were not doing their duty. And so they were treacherous as well. And they've committed crime. "In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing." This is the horrible thing. That there's no knowledge of Bible doctrine in the land whatsoever, with few exceptions. But those exceptions weren't enough to deliver the nation. There weren't enough of them to carry the nation. That's the doctrine of the pivot. There were enough in the southern kingdom, but there weren't enough in the northern kingdom. "In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself." Ephraim and Israel, the same thing. It's the northern kingdom, same titles. Verse 11, "Also, O Judah, the southern kingdom, there is a harvest appointed for you when I restore the fortunes of my people." So, again, Hosea leaves this chapter with the good news that they are going to be restored. All the Jews as a people will be restored in the millennium. Now, for the southern kingdom, there's a special restoration because Judah was restored, but Israel never was. The northern kingdom was never restored. They never came back. Southern kingdom was restored. They were wiped out by the Chaldeans in 586 B.C., and they were restored 70 years later. They dedicated the temple in 536 B.C. when the Persians allowed them to go back to the land where the Chaldeans had took them out. And we studied this in Psalm 119. They took out the kids, the teenagers, and then their kids and some of the teenagers, now old people, were allowed to go back to the land under the Persians because the Persians conquered the Chaldeans. And one of the first things the Persians did is he allowed Ezra and a small contingent to go back to the land, and then there were several migrations of Jews from Babylon to go back to the land. A lot of the Jews in Babylon didn't want to go back to the land because it's like if you're in 1850 and you got a very nice living in Chicago or in New York and you got a nice house, nice job. Hey, honey, let's go out west in a covered wagon and settle in Colorado. Really? I'll catch you later. No running water. It's pretty tough life. And it was pretty tough when those people came back to Jerusalem. They were surrounded by enemies that wanted to kill them. Everything's torn down. Very tough. And yet, those that were positive came back. Those that were negative to doctrine, they didn't come back. So Judah did come back, and of course they had a period of great prosperity. The golden age of Judah existed all the way up to when the Romans came in under Pompey, or just before that. They had a wonderful experience. And now they had some ups and downs because we know the Greeks came in. Alexander the Great came in, and then the empire was divided up into four pieces. And the Cyclades controlled the Jewish part. And, of course, they had an evil Greek king, and the Jews rose up against him. And that's their 4th of July, which they celebrate when they overthrew the Greeks and reestablished the lighting of the candelabras in the temple. And that's a wonderful story itself. Not covered in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was closed before that event occurred, approximately 200 B.C. Last book of the Old Testament had already been written. But the Jews celebrated that victorious Hanukkah celebration. And in fact, in Jesus' time, they even celebrated it. It's a legitimate holiday. Jesus himself celebrated it, because it showed that positive born-again believers, through military victory, reestablished the nation. So Judah would come back, but this refers ultimately to the big gathering in the millennium of all the Jews from all the tribes. And then verse 11 again. Also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you when I restore the fortunes of my people. We saw the same thing in Leviticus chapter 26. There will come a time when he regathers the Jews. Chapter 7. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and that's their capital city, and they're swallowed up with evil, with their evil kings. For they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. This is an idiom that means God knows what's happening. You can't pull the wool over God, obviously. Verse 3. With their wickedness they make the king glad, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker, who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. Now, I'm not a baker, but this is a bad thing. Not all, this is not literally taken. In other words, not everybody has committed adultery on their wife, but this refers to the fact that they're committing adultery against God by chasing false gods, as Hosea illustrated with his life marrying Gomer, the prostitute, and having children by her. So, verse 5, on the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers, and their hearts are like an oven. As they approach their plotting, their anger smolders all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers, and their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. Palace intrigue. Everybody's trying to up the other person. Everybody's trying to outdo the other person. They don't call on God. Now, they know that the Assyrians are coming in and gobbling up large sections of territory from other nations. Do you think they called on God? No. We saw last time that their main thing was to try to bribe the Assyrians with gold so they wouldn't destroy them. And also try to set an alliance with the Assyrians so they could share maybe some of the conquest. But they did not rely on God at all. And so they don't call. No one calls on them. No, none of them. None of the leaders called on God. Verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has taken a cake not turned. Ephraim, again, is the northern kingdom, mixes himself with the nations. They're making alliances with other heathen nations to try to protect themselves and save their skin. They don't realize that you save your skin by relying on Bible doctrine. So they use human viewpoint, not divine viewpoint. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Again, I'm not a cook, but this means when you cook one side of it and don't cook the other side, it doesn't really turn out too well. You burn the one side, the other side is left undone and doughy. And you have to flip it on a frying pan. Verse 9, strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. This means that your time clock is almost out. There's nothing more sad than seeing an old person trying to act like a teenager. Have you ever seen that? It's just sad. Particularly some of these, you know, movie stars that used to be real big in the old days and they try to recapture their youth. I'm all for, you know, taking care of your looks as much as you can, but please, you know, you don't need to play a 20-year-old hottie when you're 75. I won't mention any names, but if you've seen a couple of these people on TV, you go, man, it's time to retire. It's just like a comedian. You get certain point. It's just time to hang it up. It's kind of sad because when they should be in the old folks' home, they're still out there trying to do comedies or dramas. Or I think they got a new movie with Harrison Ford now. You know, it's time to quit, buddy. The Indiana Jones Part 7. You know, you're 80 years old. You really can't pull off the 40-year-old professor out there running around the woods anymore. But somehow they don't know it, and people laugh at them. So the same thing here. Gray hairs are also sprinkled on him, but they don't know it. They don't know it. I've seen some of these people, you know, they're trying to, you're 60 or 70, trying to date a 25-year-old, and it's like, really? Verse 10. That can go either way. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. So the pride of Israel is who? These are the few believers that are there, Hosea and a couple other people. Because there are some positive believers. What happened? What do you think happened to the positive believers when the Assyrians came in? How did God provide for them? They moved south. See, moving south is a good thing. They went down to Judah and knocked on the door and got in there. So that's probably what happened to Hosea. But they all headed south. They were preserved. God preserves the positive believer. The rest of them, they're wiped out. So there were some that fled down to the south. Nor have they sought him for all this. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. Verse 11. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. What does that mean? They call to Egypt. Egypt's down to their south. And they want an alliance with the Egyptians to protect them from the Assyrians. That didn't work. So we'll just offer more gold to the Assyrians and leave us alone. That didn't work at all. A silly dove, again, if you've ever seen a bird hit a window, a glass window, kind of knock silly. They don't know where they are, what they're doing. Same type of a concept. And then we have verse 11. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. That's not the solution. It's just like, believers, what's your solution to your problems? Bible doctrine. You rely on the doctrine, you recall the doctrine, you rely on it. That's your solution. Everything else is just a silly dove. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. So when they go where? Well, they're going after Egypt for alliances. They're going after Assyria. They're doing human solutions. That's going to be even worse for you, because now you're saying, I can't take care of you. You're not using the faith rest technique. Remember, their Christian way of life in the Old Testament was a faith rest technique. God gave them a test. You faith rested. God, I know that you have a purpose for this nation, and I'm not worried with these people. I'm not going to run around like an idiot. I'm going to, double down on the Bible classes with the Hosea, and we'll stand on the walls and give them half the peace sign when they tell us to surrender. We're not going to surrender. That's what Isaiah did in the walls of Jerusalem. They didn't open up their gates and try to cut a deal. Now, Hezekiah wanted to cut a deal, but Isaiah gave him a backbone for a little while. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. Verse 13, woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I have redeemed them, but they speak lies against me. God is always there. He always has a grace period before he lowers the boom. He says, yeah, I'll bring you back. All you got to do is keep your part of the covenant. You respond to Bible doctrine. You start to have knowledge of God and the land again. I'll bless you. But they didn't, of course. Verse 14. And they do not cry to me from their heart. The heart is the soul. The thinking part of the soul. They don't look to me. When they wail on their beds, for the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves, they turn away from me. They will be wailing and hollering when the Assyrians break through and rape and pillage and murder them all and smash their kids against the rocks, holding them by the anchors. Oh yeah, they're going to be wailing and giving lip service to God. And, oh God, save us. In fact, a lot of loser believers say the same thing. Oh God, save me. Well, emotion doesn't mean a thing, folks. Not a thing. As you choke under the sin unto death, have a nice day. And for the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. This is what they did when they worshiped the false gods. They brought out the booze and the parties and stuff. That's what they did. And that was more pleasurable to them than Bible doctrine, which represents human good. Human good and religion, that's what they want. They don't want God. Verse 16, they turn, but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. The tongue, of course, reflects what's in your brain. What comes out of your mouth reflects what's in your soul. That's the window of the soul, is the tongue. And you can tell a lot about people by what comes out of their tongue. And so they turn, but not upward. Verse 16, that's a wonderful illustration. Yeah, they're turning, but they're not turning to me. They're turning to who? Egypt, Assyria. Human solutions to bail us out. That's not where you turn to. You turn to your creator, your God. You're a client nation to God, people. Their princes will fall by the sword, verse 16, because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. Egypt will not help them. That was their number one strategy. We'll get the Egyptians, form an alliance, and that'll scare the Assyrians off. No, it didn't scare them off at all. The Egyptians were trembling in their sandals when the Assyrians were at their zenith of power. Okay, so we see Hosea is doing the same concept of moving forward, the cycles of discipline. He's given us the same lessons, and that's called repetition, people. And maybe we'll get it when we get through Hosea, because we're going to get more repetition coming up, same things over and over and over again. Jews are going to be destroyed. Why? Because you reject Bible doctrine. You come back to me, I'll come back to you. They won't come back to me. But one of these days, there will come a time, the good news is, that the Son of David will rule in the millennium, and I'll gather you back together. So it's all here, and we've seen this movie before. In fact, the movie is playing right now in this country, because we're a client nation to God. Where are we on the scale of divine discipline? You know, I don't know exactly where we're at. I know we're still a client nation to God, so I know we're not at the fifth level, which is we're wiped out. We're not there yet. We can see economic calamity on the scene because we've got $20 trillion in debt, and spending, of course, is continuing with no sign of let up. Well, that's a ticking time bomb. So the agricultural issue was crops go bad. Ours is the ticking time bomb of this debt. Unless somebody does something about it, it will explode. But at least we have leadership right now that at least they pay lip service to the principles of divine establishment. Whether they're going to do it or not, I can't tell you. But I'm encouraged by the fact that they pay lip service to the principles that make a nation great. And I understand that Donald Trump even went to church last Sunday. I think Barack Obama went to church once in 8 years. Now, again, I hold nothing against going to church or not. It's his business, and I don't know what church he went to. But at least he's paying lip service to the Judeo-Christian traditions. Hopefully he went to a church that was teaching some Bible doctrine. Maybe he got a great presentation of the gospel. I don't know if he's a believer or not. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. But I do know that he pays lip service to the principles of divine establishment more so than any president we've had in a long, long time. And that's encouraging. So perhaps we are going backwards on the scale of divine discipline and we've got a little bit more time on the game clock. That's my prayer for the nation as a good patriot. But the most patriotic thing you can do for the nation is to reach maturity, because that's how God preserves nations, is the number of mature believers. That's it. There's no other criteria for a client nation to God than how many mature believers are in the land. And if the number is great, blessings are great. The number is small, then the cursings come in, and the five cycles of discipline ratchet up. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying these marvelous messages of Bible doctrine that most people have no idea what they are. We thank you that you have revealed them to us in time so that we can use these coins to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.